Some of you are probably familiar with the name Jonathan Edwards. He was born in October 1703 and died in March 1758. At age 54. If you've heard the name, you probably are familiar with a message that he preached entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It used to be in literature books. I know in high school, even this message was contained in our public school, in our textbooks. Jonathan's dad was a preacher, and his mom's father was also a preacher. And God called him into the ministry, and he became a revivalist, going to different areas, especially the New England area, preaching the gospel. The message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is a description of what that message was all about. And I remember studying that years ago and hearing that the message that he preached, he actually stood and read the message. And it really wasn't in the delivery of the message, but it was in the infusion of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people that convicted them about some areas of their life that they were not apt to think about. And in the message, he described hell as a real place where fires and flames come and where people go who do not trust Christ as their Savior. There's a lot of people in our world that would consider themselves atheists, saying they do not believe in God. There are a lot of people who would say they believe in God who do not believe in a literal hell. And the more you're acquainted with different religions and different people's beliefs, the idea of why would a loving God ever send somebody to hell is just beyond anything that they could possibly imagine. Believing in heaven they can do, but believing in hell seems to be far-fetched to them. And yet the same Bible that teaches heaven teaches hell. There is a place the Bible teaches and Christ himself taught, a place that burns with fire, and people who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior and die without Christ go there for eternity. And that was why Christ came to this earth, to die on the cross for our sins, to pay our punishment, to suffer our wrath, so that when we repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ, we don't have to go to that terrible place and be separated from God forever. And so that was the theme of somebody's child wants him. That was the theme of Edwards' message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I just want to read one excerpt from that message. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. 'Tis a furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath. You are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold on to save yourself, nothing to keep you off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own. Nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you could ever do to induce God to spare you for one moment. Now, to sort of give the essence of what he was saying, he visualizes in the message a web or a spider's web, just one strand over a pit of hell. And he pictures the individuals as that spider on that slender strand or that thread. Or that web. And he says, as you go through your life, the fires of hell are coming up, and at any moment, one of those sparks could hit that web, that line, and you would drop into the pit of hell. And you have no interest in a mediator. You have no interest toward God, and nothing that you can do or ever will do will bring you toward him as far as your own actions go. And so he talks about the imminent possibility of death. And we don't think about that, do we? We don't think about the fact that we might die tomorrow. If you're very sick and going through things and the doctors have given you a bad prognosis, you might consider death. But for most of us, if I were to give you $1 million today and ask you to bet it on whether you would live tomorrow, most of you would probably say, yeah, I'll be here tomorrow. And you probably will be. But we don't know that. And I'm not for betting, so let me just clear that up. But in that message, the people in Northampton, Massachusetts, who first heard that in 1941 and other places where he preached that message, was gripped with the reality that they have no promise of tomorrow, and if they die without Christ, they're going to hell. And that message that Jonathan Edwards preached, the reality of that message is still true today. If we die without Christ, we will go to a Christless eternity that the Bible describes as hell. And so maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I would ask you to reconsider your faith and the genuineness of your faith, and is your salvation real? Because the last thing you would ever want to do was fool everybody in your life thinking that you're saved and then die without Christ, and you'll never fool God. The reason I started with that message is because we're in a series that I've entitled The Fear of God. What does it mean to fear God? I believe a portion of that description would be we're fearful of displeasing Him and arousing His anger against our disobedience. I mentioned that briefly in the message last week, that in one sense I was fearful of my mom. I wasn't afraid of her, but I knew when I did things that were not right and she found out about it, I was going to be in trouble. And that brought some wholesome fear into my heart. But that same fear of displeasing and facing her wrath, so to say, would cause me not to act in ways that I knew would bring consequences that I didn't want. And so the fear of God is not just being afraid of God. It includes a reverence for God and who He is, and it includes an awe of what He can do. But there's also a fear of displeasing Him and the consequences that we might face. The definition that I've given to the fear of God is a conscious awareness of God's presence and His power and His holiness. And that consciousness and awareness of God's presence and power and holiness in our life causes us then to act and think in ways that please Him. And so in this study, I'm trying to deal with how can we be more aware of God's presence. If the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, if it's the foundation upon which the superstructure of our life is to be built, how can we be more aware of God's presence that causes us to act in ways that please Him? Last week, I'm using aware as an acrostic, A-W-A-R-E, and so I'm giving you ideas to help you and help me heighten the fear of God in our life. And last week, we talked the A in aware, the awesome power of God. Now, for some of you, that might have been a help, and this week you might have thought about that. You may not have. But it's our God who created our world. He's the designer. And when you look at the sun today, or you look at the moon tonight, or you see the stars, or you listen to the weather forecast, remember that God's in charge of all that. He made something out of nothing. We talked last week from Genesis that He spoke the world into existence. And Colossians says He sustains it, or He holds it together. And so we see His power in creation, but we also see His power in the sense that He could raise the dead. We can see His power in that He could heal the sick. We see His power in that His voice knocked down the enemy. And we talked about the Garden of Gethsemane and the power of the spoken word and how it can convict and change hearts. He can do the impossible. Mary saw that when she gave birth and was conceived of God with our Lord. Abraham and Sarah saw how God could open a barren womb when she gave birth at age 90. And the Bible not just in regards to birth, but talks about different things and different ways where God can work, whether it's walking on water or speaking the world into existence. God can do the impossible, and there may be things in your life that to you seem impossible, but may be in the will of God for Him to infuse power to make the impossible possible. And then we talked about the fact that He can orchestrate the events of our life. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we read these words. You remember, Genesis chapter 6 is the chapter that talks about the universal flood. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and He saw that everything they thought or imagined was constantly and totally evil. I read that and I think about our country. And I'm thankful that we have many believers that are sold out to Christ and live in a different life, a separated life. But our world, I think, can be described somewhat by what we read here in Genesis chapter 6. Totally evil and wicked. So the Lord was sorry He had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke His heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you know that Noah and his family were saved, but everybody else died in the flood. You go to the book of Joshua and it says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And again, we're living in a day where people live according to what they see or according to what they feel. You know, I just feel this, and I just feel it's right. And we're living in a day where 10% of the population, if they're offended at something, the other 90 have to go with the 10%. That's just the world we're living in. We're just so twisted and so to the point that what the Bible calls wrong, the world calls right. And legislates sin and evil. And we've lost the fear of God. That what we see and what we feel must take second fiddle to what God says. That His word and His truth must override how we feel or what we want. Numbers chapter 32 verse 23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. I'm afraid that even believers are not so sure that our sin's going to find us out. All sin that we do is a rebellion against the commands of God. And for all of us, the majority of our sins, we probably know before we sin that we shouldn't be doing something, or we shouldn't be saying something, or we should be doing something. And somehow we either block out the consciousness of God, or we convince ourselves that it's not really that bad, and there's probably no consequences to pay, and if there is something we have to deal with, it's just sort of a bump in the road. Probably, hopefully, none of you here would say, you know, I think I'm just going to go out and shoot somebody and kill them tomorrow. I just don't feel good today, and I just think I'm going to kill somebody and see if I feel better. Nobody would do that. You would think, I couldn't kill somebody. I couldn't go out and do that. I mean, first of all, I would feel terrible taking somebody else's life. And secondly, I'll get caught, and they'll probably send me to jail. So I'm just not going to do that. That's just beyond what I can think or imagine to do. I'll never do that. And yet those same people will harbor hatred and slander in their hearts and do and say things that are vicious. And Jesus equated that with murder. And so are we more fearful of displeasing man or displeasing God? There are those of you here today that if you had the opportunity to speak to the subject, you would say, I have been faithful to my wife, and I have been faithful to my husband, and they're the only person I've ever loved, and they're the only person I've ever been with. And yet in your mind, you've been with a lot of men or a lot of women. And Jesus would equate lust with adultery. And so, if we're not careful, we'll live by our feelings and not by God's truth. And I believe we have to have a conscious awareness of His presence, and that our God is holy, and that He's called us to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And that word means set apart from sin and set unto God. And when we live in disobedience and rebellion to God. I almost didn't preach today when Sam started talking about snakes. I almost left. I don't have to see them. Sometimes just hearing about them, it just freaks me out. But it is true that Satan, like a roaring lion, is laying like a snake in the grass, trying to catch us unaware so he can strike against us and destroy us to whatever manner, be it our life, be it our testimony, be it our mental state, be it our ministry, or whatever. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loveth, he reproves, and even as a father corrects his son in whom he delights. Well, God's never corrected me. Well, that might mean that you're not his. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Well, I'll never discipline my kids. Well, then you don't love them. Yes, I do. Well, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's the example he gives to us. I hope there's going to be times you correct your children in whatever manner that you deem best for the purpose of correcting behavior that you don't want to become a part of their lives. You've probably been in a store, department store, or grocery store, or ball field, or somewhere, and you see somebody's kids just going off, and you think, I'm just going to jerk a knot in their head, and you pick them up and you just wear them out, and you think they deserve that. You're going to jail. Not your kid. It's the parents' responsibility. They may be doing what they should be doing. They may not be doing what they should be doing, but you can't do that for them. It's their child. You can talk to them, you can share things, but you cannot pick up their child and discipline them. And if God is not disciplining, chastening us when we go astray, we have to wonder what kind of relationship we have with Him, because He's going to do that. Because He loves us. And He doesn't want us to continue down a path for our harm. In 1 Samuel, if you picked up the notes out in the foyer, it says chapter 13. It should say chapter 15. So if you go back and look up the verse and say, it's not there. Okay, change that to 1 Samuel chapter 15. God had told King Saul that they needed to wipe out the Amalekites. And the reason was that when Israel left Egypt and was headed toward Canaan, the Amalekites caused Israel a lot of trouble, and they were involved in a lot of sin and idolatry, and God didn't want their influence to come upon the nation, and so he tells Saul to wipe them out. Man, child, animal, beast, whatever. And so Saul, in desiring to follow the Lord's command, goes to the Amalekite camp and the Amalekite area and tells his people to wipe them out. But they save the king, King Agag, and they save the best of the sheep and oxen and animals. You can read this in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Saul rationalizes that all the people and animals that can do him and the nation no good need to die. They're putrid. They're bad. They're no good. Let's just get rid of them. But why take good animals and kill them. I mean, I know God said it, but I just don't feel like that's what we should do. And so he acts in a contrary way to the Lord, thinking that it was okay, and God sends Samuel to go and confront him. And the Bible says, I think in verse 7 or verse 9, when Samuel reached him, when Samuel came to where Saul was, Saul said to Samuel, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Saul thought he had done what God called him to do, or at least he had rationalized it. And Samuel said, "If you've obeyed the Lord, how come I hear those Amalekite sheep baaing in the background, out in your fields?" And finally, Samuel says to King Saul, "Because you've been disobedient to the Lord, God's going to take your kingdom away from you." And then Saul says, "Well, maybe I did do some things I shouldn't have done, and maybe I shouldn't have spared the king, but I thought it was the best thing to do." It's never the best thing to do to disobey God. It's never. "Well, I just think it's going to work out better this way." You don't know better than God, okay? And Saul said, I'm sorry. You know, what do I need to do? I want to confess it. I want to make it right. We'll take care of this." Well, it's too late then. And Samuel turns to leave, and Saul reaches out and grabs him by the robe, and the robe begins to rip a little bit as they tug on it. And Samuel turned around and said, "Just like my robe has been ripped, God's going to rip the kingdom away from you." Would you agree with me that partial obedience to God is disobedience? You know, we've come to the place that we can rationalize God's truth. You know, I'd like to be more faithful in my giving, but man, my refrigerator broke this week, and the car broke down, and this happened. I got all these bills, and I just am not going to be able to honor God this week or this month. The Bible says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together," and yet we've come to a time in the life of the church where we rationalize even being in church. Well, you know, I've worked 6 days this week. I put in 60 or 70 hours this week. I'm just going to have to rest and not go to church. I mean, we can go on and on and on talking about things, and all of us can be guilty of that. Rationalizing sin and being partially obedient, but not wholly obedient. And Samuel was commissioned to go to Saul and say, "That's not right. You can't say, 'I'm just going to keep the king and part of these animals because I think it's the right thing to do.'" Achan, Joshua chapter 7. Israel was leaving the wilderness, and they were headed to conquer the promised land. And the first city they came to was Jericho. Again, God's instructions was to wipe out the city with the exception of Rahab. You remember that portion of the story. When Achan went in to follow God's command as a soldier, he saw some clothes that were beautiful, some Babylonian clothes, and he thought, "Man, I'd look good in those." And he saw some money in one of the tents, and he thought, "You know, I can take this money and I can take this clothes and I'll just hide it and nobody will know about it, and maybe one day I can use it." And he went back and he hid it under his tent, dug a hole and buried it in essence. Never used it, just was waiting for the time when everything would be forgotten, he could bring it out. After Jericho, the next city that the Israelites would face was Ai, and the word on the street about Ai is it's not a big city. It's not going to take our whole army to take them down. This should be a very easy win for us. And so Joshua sent the troops to take out Ai. And they came back defeated.
And Joshua couldn't understand it. Lord, why did you bring us this distance to lose in battle? And I thought you were going to be with us, and I just don't understand. And God said to Joshua, there's sin in the camp. And yet nobody would admit it. And so they began to cast lots, and it came down, and finally Achan was the guilty party, and the results were he would be stoned. I don't know if that's where we got the phrase, my aching back, but he would be stoned, and his wife and his family and all he possessed and burned. And when he was confronted, he said, yeah, I did do it. I took a Babylonian garment, I took some silver, and I've hidden it under my tent, and I'm sorry, and I'll return it. I've never used it. Saul tried to rationalize his sin. I believe Achan tried to hide his sin. You ever tried to hide sin? What are you looking at on your phone there? Hide sin. Well, what are you looking at on the internet? What are you watching on television? Hide sin. Are there sins in your life that you're trying to hide? We don't have the respect and reverence for God as we should. Sometimes I'm around people and they'll be cussing. And it's not that they do it around me. It's just that that's just the normal way they talk. You know people like that. I mean, it's just part of their vocabulary. It's just part of it. Sometimes people say in the course of a conversation, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor. And they say, oh, forgive my French. I didn't even know those were French words. And yet, out of respect for me, the people try to curb some of the things they were saying. They're not perfect in it, but it's evident to me they're making an effort not to say certain things just out of respect. And when they go back to their old gang, they'll probably talk the same way. And I think about that. You know, out of respect for God, there are certain things we should do and we shouldn't do just because He's God. And we respect Him, and we don't want to anger Him, and we don't want to dishonor Him in our life. What's under your tent that you're still trying to hide? You can hide things from men, possibly successfully, but not from God. Remember the story of Moses when he was getting ready to kill the Egyptian. He looked one way and then looked the other way and thought, I can do this act because nobody's going to know about it. He didn't know there was an Israelite who saw it. And God said, we can't hide. Be sure your sin's going to find you out. The verse doesn't say, be sure. There's a slight possibility you might get caught. That's not what it says. It says nothing about a slight possibility. It says a sure reality, your sin will find you out. And that's why it is important to judge ourselves so we won't be judged. And that's why the Holy Spirit of God tenderly comes and convicts us. You remember the story in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. In Jerusalem, there were a lot of Christian people who had been saved and become Christians, and yet they were very poor, and the church, the house churches in Jerusalem would try to give special gifts to help meet the need of those who were impoverished. Ananias and Sapphira decided they would sell some property they had, and they would take the profit from that land, and they would give it to the church to help meet the needs of the poor Christians in their congregation. Now, it was their land, and they had every right to sell it or keep it. That was their decision. And if they sold the land, God said, you had every right to give all of it or part of it or none of it to me. That's your decision. So they didn't have to give any. They didn't have to give all. But it was their choice to give some to the church. But then they lied about it. For whatever reason, they came in at different times. At different times into the church, and Ananias said, you know, I've got some money, we sold property, and here's the total sale, and I want to give it to the church. And that was a lie. And he died. Can you imagine somebody coming up and saying, oh, I forgot to put my money in the offering. And they come up and put money in the offering and they die right here in the aisle. And we get a couple of our deacons to drag them out. I don't disrupt the church service. And then the wife came in. Oh, my goodness. Everybody's going, oh, no, I wonder what she's going to say. And Peter says, did you give money to the church from the sale of your property? Yes, we did. And we praise God that we had it to give and we want to help people. How much did you give? We gave it all. No, you did. Bam, she died. You're talking about attending a church where people told the truth for a while. I'm sure that was true in that congregation. And I wonder, not only the line, but the pride. Making ourselves look better than we really are. There's so many angles that Satan can attack us and try to destroy us and ruin us. But we need to understand that God will wear us out if we're not faithful to Him. Let me close with a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There is no temptation overtaken you, but such is common to man. Now, it doesn't say you can't be overcome by a temptation, but what it's saying is there's nothing that is destroying you that other people aren't facing the same challenge or same temptation. There is no temptation that's overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you'll be able to bear it. So there's no temptation that comes into your life. You say, Pastor, I face temptations all the time. Well, they're going to come. But they're not going to come without God also coming. You're not on your own when it comes to temptation. Every temptation you face, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. In other words, God will not allow Satan in the intensity of the temptation to be more than you can handle. So if you're losing in the battle of temptation, it's not because the temptation is stronger than you are. It's that you're giving in when you don't have to. Because God's faithful, who will, with the temptation, limit the intensity of it and also make a way of escape. So that would be my challenge to you this week is look for God's way of escape when temptation comes. How does the escape come? Well, sometimes we're facing a temptation, and I deal with this regularly, and maybe you do as well. And I'm talking to somebody, I'm thinking, you know what I need to tell them? And the Holy Spirit says, don't say it. I'm thinking, but this is so good. And he said, it's not so good either. It's bad. Don't say it. All right then. Sometimes that's all it is, just the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. You come today and you hear a message, and then tonight you face the very issue, and you think when you turn on that television, you know, I don't need to be watching. I didn't watch it last night, but I saw the advertisement. Love Island, Island Love, something. You don't need to be watching that. But it's so romantic. Come on. Liar. I mean, there's certain things you shouldn't be watching. Now, when you see that commercial, you think the preacher talked about that today and turn it over. Watch Andy Griffith. I probably shouldn't say this, but because it has nothing to do with the message, but we were in Orlando. You know, they don't get Andy down there. He must not be as popular down there as he is in the hills of Goodview. I don't know. You decide you're going to do something at work, and all of a sudden the boss walks in. Maybe I shouldn't take that. I'll have to wait till he leaves. No, that's your way of escaping. The Holy Spirit saying, no, stop. Sometimes it might be the phone rings, or sometimes somebody walks in the room, or sometimes something else happens. I don't know what it might be in your life. I know how God provides escape in my life. I wish I always took it. But I'm telling you, There is no temptation taking you, but that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will put a limit on the intensity of the temptation. And with every temptation, he will always make a way of escape. And so learn to discern what that way for you is. It may not be the same way every time. But if God doesn't provide a way, he's lied to you. And we know God's not going to lie. And so, to have a greater consciousness, we need to be aware of his awesome power. What he can do. He can do the impossible. He can defeat the enemy. He can raise the dead. He can heal the sick. He can speak the world into existence. He can hold it together. We need to be in awe of his awesome power and how we see him working in life. We must be aware that he'll wear us out, that he has called us to holiness, and we must not rationalize our sin, and we must not hide our sin, and we must not be prideful in talking about our lives. There's many other things we could talk about on that line. The Bible is full of them. If you want some common day illustrations, just look on the news every week. A politician or a celebrity or a preacher or somebody else has embezzled, or they've taken advantage of people, or they've murdered somebody. Every week we see it, because people think that there's no consequences for sin, and we think, oh, they deserve that, and yet we can be guilty of some of the same things. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of your life. It'll help you. It'll benefit you. It'll bless you. So this week, think about his awesome power, but think about his holiness, and he will wear you out if you continue down a path that is disobedient to him. But he will bless you when you're obedient. There's so much more to say. Revelation, let me just mention chapter 2, the first church, the church at Ephesus. He says, you've done this, and you've done this, and you've done this, and you've done this, and all of those things are good, but you've left your first love. So it's not just a matter of doing what you shouldn't be doing. Sometimes it's a matter of not doing what you should be doing. Let's pray. Father, we need to be awakened, and we need to be challenged, and we need to be that truth burned into our hearts, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And may we be in awe of who you are, and may we see your awesome power at work among us. And may we praise you for that, and may we reverence you and stand in awe of you. But at the same time, may we realize that you're holy. And we're unholy. And yet we can be set apart to you. We can live a life that's honoring to you. But we must be sensitive to the Spirit. We must walk in the Spirit's guidance. Because if we don't, even as Sam talked about today, there's that snake there, that dragon that is desiring to destroy us. And yet we don't have to give in to temptation. That you're faithful, even in our temptations, to limit its intensity. And to make a way out, and help us to take it for our good and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good day. Lord bless you.